I just had a funny thought from Jeremiah chapter 18. God brings Jeremiah to the potter's house, right? And he sees the potter working at the clay, but it was marred in the potter's hands, and so he made it into something else. And so God's telling Jeremiah, it's look, this is what I'm doing with my people. And because, what they were making out of it was not very good. So why is that a funny thought? Well, the funny thought is just that when I set out to do Isaiah, I had a plan that it didn't work. My plan did not work. And I'm wondering, how in the wide world of sports are we going to get through trying to do a character study on Isaiah, on the prophet Isaiah? Because as far as his character, we don't have a lot of information. There's just not a lot there. And so there it was. I had this great plan, and I was kind of molding the clay, and then it's like, I don't have very much clay here to work with. And I'm not going to go looking in all kinds of spurious places to find information on Isaiah that's just, made up. So what we've decided to do is basically an overview of the book of Isaiah. We could get a grip on what God was saying through him during what time that was. But with that, we will definitely talk about his character. We're going to stop at a few pivotal chapters, and we're going to spend some time in those chapters, and we'll get an idea, say, of the gravity of Isaiah's prophecies, the power of them. But also, we do see part of his character in a couple of different places that you have to bring up and talk about. And remember that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Isaiah was a man with a nature like ours. When we think of the holy guys in the scriptures, we think that they're just some kind of, angelic beings that God just put here as some sort of aliens or something. But these guys were sinners too, dependent upon the grace of God and just hearing a message from the Lord. One bad thing about all of this, and the sad thing about being a prophet, is that most of these prophets, nobody listened to them at all. And you got to have some kind of supernatural fortitude in you in order to be obedient to the Lord while you're not seeing any results. And that's one thing about all these prophets. Not all of them. Talk about Jonah. Jonah, he saw results and it made him mad. So all these prophets, they're just like us, but the Lord did something really special in them to keep them moving forward. And so here we are in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to ask you to be turning to some places. And as, we'll just turn there. We were going to put them up there, and I changed my mind. We're not doing that. You're going to read along with me in your Bibles. And so if I do my normal thing and do an intro and then start, I don't think we'll ever start. So let's just go ahead and pray now. Lord, how grateful we are for your love for us and just how you've given us your word and given us the entire picture. And I want to thank you for this guy, Isaiah, who was willing to walk with you and who was willing to do the hard things, and how you really, through this man, gave us the whole picture. And Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us in the dark as far as who we are, who you are, and how things are going to be. So, Lord, may we hear from you tonight, and may we be moved by your Spirit and by your word. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the Old Testament is broken up into, by the way, there's going to be a lot of information here tonight. So if you're a note taker, you're going to do great. If you're not a note taker, you're going to probably do the deer in the headlights thing. Old Testament is broken up into the law, history, poetry, and wisdom, and prophets. And so the law is Genesis through Deuteronomy. History is Joshua through Esther. Poetry and wisdom, that's from Job all the way through the Song of Solomon. And then the prophets, that would be Isaiah through Daniel, which are the major prophets, and then Hosea through Malachi, which are the minor prophets. They're called major and minor because the length of the books. That's the only reason. It's not like these guys were like major and these guys were like, you know. They're all as important as one another. So there were 16 prophets, or should I say, I can't say there were only 16 prophets. There were many prophets. Elijah was a prophet. Elisha was a prophet. Samuel, though he was a judge, he was also called a prophet. And so we see many prophets throughout the Old Testament. And these were the guys that spoke on God's behalf to God's people. But these 16 prophets, they got published. They got theirs into print. And so those are the 16 prophets we're talking about. The prophets prophesied between 850 to 450 BC. And then that was that. Now we know it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that, you know, in times past God spoke to us through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us through Jesus Christ. And so all the prophets pointed to Christ, and he is our answer now. And so we don't get any new revelation from anybody. Anybody that tells you they're a prophet and they want to give you any new revelation, just, I don't know, walk away. Doesn't mean, I'm going to get into a lot of deer trails paint myself in a few corners tonight. It doesn't mean there are no prophets in the body of Christ, because prophecy is a gift, but the prophets will merely speak the heart of God if you have the gift of prophecy. And it doesn't mean you're going to give any new incredible message, because the incredible message is done. It's over. It's done. But a prophet may speak to you about what might be happening in your life, or just even speak to you as like John the Baptist. All he said was repent. That's the heart of God, you see. So yes, there are those who have a gift of prophecy, but they are not prophets as far as telling us anything new, nothing new. Okay, end of that soapbox. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament, they spoke of their current situation and also the near future and the far future, and they would mix all of it up. You know, as you read through it, sometimes they would be speaking of one moment and then they would be speaking of another moment, all within one thought. And that's why we have to spend a lot of time studying the prophets to find out, hey, what are they speaking of here? Is that something that happened in their time? Or is he speaking of Jesus' first coming or his second coming and so forth? But mostly, the prophets provided the roadmap for future generations to find Messiah. Now, if the Jews ever listened to the prophets, they would have recognized Jesus right away. But they didn't listen to the prophets. And interesting, what did the prophets say? That Israel was going to reject Messiah. It's like, oh my goodness, how did that work out? Perfectly. It was, I don't know how God does things. It's just amazing. So Isaiah prophesied between the years 740 BC. Some have it as early as 760 BC. But 740 to 680 BC, and it was spanning four kings of Judah. That's the southern region. And so those four kings were King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. And the book is really, it's about salvation. Like I was praying, it's like, this is what, like God tells the whole story about what salvation is made of in you know, Israel's problem and how God's going to save them. It's pretty amazing. I mean, not pretty amazing, really amazing. One commentator says it is a book of stark contrasts. Isaiah juxtaposes terrifying warnings of judgment and destruction with uplifting promises of hope and prosperity. And that's true. Juxtaposes means compares side by side, like right next to each other. So there's this, you know, just in close proximity, he's talking about this terror of judgment, but then the hope of eternity. And whoa, and it's your choice which one you want, right? He speaks also of the Assyrian captivity, even though the Assyrian captivity took place in 722. I got my numbers mixed up. He speaks of the Assyrian captivity. Yes, he was around for that. It was when he was younger, when it was king, I think his name was Pul, P-U-L, of the Assyrians, that he, while he was not prophesying, he had to be a little kid during that time. But anyway, he speaks of the Assyrian captivity, 7022. He speaks of the Babylonian captivity, which doesn't happen until he's done prophesying. And he speaks of Jesus' first coming. He speaks of the tribulation, the coming tribulation. And he speaks of the second coming of Christ. And he speaks of the millennium. He gives the entire story, everything. He had one major contemporary, and that was the minor prophet Micah, who spoke a lot of the same things in just abbreviated form. Micah prophesied between 740 and 687 BC. And a couple of other prophets, these guys are the prophets of the northern kingdoms. They were around while while Isaiah. By the way, I will periodically say Hezekiah instead of Isaiah. I'll just tell you straight up, because during Hezekiah's whole thing, Isaiah was like right by his side. So, you know, when you're reading a lot of this stuff, after a while, you accidentally just say Hezekiah. But just letting you know. But during Isaiah's ministry, somewhere in there, we also have Hosea and Amos. They were around during that time, but they were prophesying to the northern tribes. All right, this is the cool thing about Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. It is a little Bible. It has 66 chapters, like we have 66 books in the Bible. And it's really amazing because the first 39 books speak mostly of sin, condemnation, and judgment. And then chapters 40 through 66, he shifts his whole attitude. In fact, there are many deep thinkers who believe that there were two different Isaiahs. There was the, you know, the Deutero Isaiah, the second Isaiah. And I'm not one of those guys that thinks that. I think Isaiah did it all. They say, yeah, but he just changes his tune so much. Well, it's interesting that it's chapters 40 through 66, and even though man put in the chapter breaks, you got to say, well, this is pretty amazing, because the Bible changes its tune when Jesus comes. And that's the 40th book of the Bible, is Matthew. So chapters 40 through 66, we see grace, redemption, also prophesying the return of the captives, even though they have not even been taken captive yet. And so really the theme of the book can be broken down to simply just really salvation. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh has saved. Okay, something about Isaiah. Isaiah had a wife. They read that in chapter 8, verse 3, and he had two sons. See that in chapter 7, verse 3, and chapter 8. And now the first five chapters, really, I would call that the diagnostics and the woes. He just, Isaiah just starts off with, hey, here's the problem. And if you would look at chapter 1, verse 10, and follow along with me. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. By the way, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't even exist. Remember? It burned down. It burned down back in Lot's day. So what is he saying? Wait a minute, who's he talking to? He's telling the rulers of Judah that they behave like Sodom and Gomorrah. Anyway, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to me, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There, in those 11 verses, is the whole story. That's the whole story. You guys, you're wicked. Oh, you love to come to church, but you're wicked. You're living your wicked lives. And tell you what, let's talk about this. I love that. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God is offering salvation, offering cleansing, offering the forgiveness. And is saying, look, you can have one or the other. That's what the whole Bible is about. That's what all of Isaiah is about. We see that Isaiah is quite bold. Isaiah is passionate. In fact, in chapter 5, we see that series of woes as God lays out the problems and the consequences to those who are living these godless lives. But then in chapter 6, we see, as there were six woes there, we see the seventh woe belongs to Isaiah himself. And this is where we see his humanity in chapter 6. A man with a nature like ours, right? Look at chapter 6 and follow along. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we're just singing that. By the way, some of you are wondering where that came from. This is it. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There's something that Isaiah had. He had a passion and a boldness from God, and he spoke the truth to God's people about the problem. He was being led by the Lord in every way. Now, some people say that this chapter is out of place and that should have been chapter 1. But I think it's in perfect place because, number one, God put it in this order. But secondly, it follows chapter 5 where he's given everybody else the woes. Woe to you guys. Woe to you guys. Woe, you guys. You guys are horrible. That's what Isaiah is saying. You guys are horrible. And then What happens when we are standing face to face with God Almighty by ourselves? Suddenly, we forget how horrible everybody else is. Why? Because compared to God, we're horrible. And Isaiah saw that in himself. He goes, ooh, I got problems. He immediately knew that he had no business in the presence of God Almighty. And he had this awareness of his sin. That's what happens when we're in the presence of God Almighty. Unclean lips. Now, we don't know what, you know, there's lots of different ways we can have unclean lips, be it using foul language, or what about gossip and slander? So many sins that we do with our mouths. He says, and I hang out with people who do the same. Woo! Isaiah wasn't feeling so bold anymore. In fact, he was knocked off his horse, kind of. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, which by the way, that the altar there as the animal was being sacrificed, and so it is that coal touched his lips, so it is with the very blood of Christ. That we are forgiven and we are changed by his blood. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on. By the way, it's just, you know, that's the verse 8's the best. Who will go for us? Isaiah was the only one standing there. He was the only guy. And that's all there is to it. He looked behind him. He looked to the left. He looked right. He looked under the pulpit. And then he just said, me? Yes. And so it is. And when you get a call from the Lord, you're like the only one standing there. It's like he lets you know that you are his choice for this. You know why he would be called a guy like him with a mouth like his. But God called him. Okay, send me. I'll do it. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their eyes heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And what in the world? So you keep on hearing, but don't understand. You know, God does use sarcasm with his people. It's like, look, this is God. God's going to talk through Isaiah and tell them the truth about everything, but no matter how much he tells the truth, they won't hear it. And so God says, okay, I'm going to talk to you, but go ahead and keep ignoring me. And this is what you're going to do. Isaiah, I want you to go there and tell him, keep ignoring God. This is what God says, but you keep ignoring him. And Isaiah's wondering why he raised his hand so quickly. He said, Lord, how long? How long? How long do I got to do this? He says, until the cities are laid waste and without an inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Stop there. In other words, until they're taken away to Babylon, which, by the way, will be after Isaiah dies. So, Lord, how long do I got to do this and have to speak your word and get zero response? He goes, until you're dead. The rest of your life. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. He's just saying there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a handful of people that are going to believe me. Well, okay, while we see the humanity of Isaiah here, and again, now I want to talk about his character a bit, which I commend Isaiah You wish you could be like Isaiah. Because unlike Jonah, who argued with God, who actually ran from God's calling, right? Unlike Jonah, unlike Jeremiah, who argued with God. Remember in chapter 20 of Jeremiah, he says, I'm not doing this anymore. This is a horrible job. I'm not talking. But he couldn't help it. Or Ezekiel, who was told to do the most outlandish things. God told him that, I want you to go ahead and cook your food over human waste. You're going to use that for your fuel. And Ezekiel says to God, can we not do that? And God was so gracious to him, said, all right, you can use animal dung. But Isaiah, as far as what I read, Isaiah never argued with God. He just did it. And he had every right to argue with God, if you ask me. Should have argued right after this thing. It's like, wait a minute, you got me raising my hand, and I didn't know what this entailed. But he didn't. He just said, okay, that's what you've called me to do. But it's Isaiah chapter 20 that blows my mind. It says this in verse 2, at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. God told Isaiah, I want you walking naked through town. And Isaiah says, okay. And he just does it. You know, by the way, some of you are saying, no, wait a minute, why would God ever say that? This is crazy. Well, the prophets often acted out for the people what was going to happen to them. And it was a gnarly sight, which, by the way, the word naked in the Hebrew doesn't mean he was all the way naked. In fact, that would have been... He would be breaking the law of God to do that. So what he was just in his chonies, just walking in his chones. But the message for Israel was, you know, you keep walking, you keep doing your life like this, the enemy's going to come take you away, and they are relentless, and they're brutal, they're savage. They're going to hook you together with hooks and take you captive, and they'll drag you away naked. That's why God had Isaiah do it. But Isaiah didn't. I mean, the same thing with Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 4. That was, you know, that's what they were going to be doing, was eating their food over their own waste. So God had a purpose in all of this, but I'm looking at Isaiah, and he's the only guy that didn't argue. I think even Amos, kind of like, you know, when Jeroboam was giving Amos a hard time in Amos chapter 7, he goes, look, I was watching sheep, breeding sheep and a tender of sycamore fruit, and God came to me and he told me to do this. I don't want to do this, but God sent me here. So we see this humanity in all of these prophets. We praise God for that, because I don't know if you get that way. We're saying, God, I don't want to do this anymore. But Isaiah just kept walking with God without these useless wranglings with God, without the useless arguments. I don't know about you, but I do argue with God. But when I argue, I already know who's going to win when I start the argument. I already know who's going to win. Well, chapters 7 through 10, we see the sermons against Israel and Judah. And in a chapter 7, Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz, who is the father of Hezekiah, about the doom that was on its way. But God gives this glimpse of hope of the coming Messiah. And we see him doing this throughout all of the doom and gloom of these first 39 chapters. There's always this glimpse of a Savior coming to save them. In chapters 13 through 23, it's, I would say chapters 13 through 23 is the hardest to read. I don't know, for me, maybe you like to read this stuff. But it's the painful trudging through the judgments of Gentile nations. Hezekiah, see, I did it. Isaiah, I called him Hezekiah. Isaiah was said to be, by one commentator, speaks very highly of Isaiah's literary skills and how, you know, he spoke in every type of, or he wrote in every type of literary fashion in a way that wasn't even, you know, nobody could rival his, you know, his writing, you know, his use of, you know, his use of simile, his use of hyperbole, his use of so many different literary tools. He used them all. But with that said, when you read through all the judgments, there's so many just flowery pictures of some pretty rotten things as you look at throughout all the judgments of all the nations. And after a while, you're saying, oh, this is looking bad for these guys too, and I'm getting tired of reading all of this judgment. But I do want to say that we can talk about how great Isaiah's writing was, but I believe this is the case for every prophet. Every prophet of God, I believe they just got it word for word from God himself. So I want to uncommend Isaiah at this point for his writing style. The reason God gave these words in this fashion with Isaiah was the same reason he gave certain words to that prophet or this prophet the way he did to them. Give you, for instance, Zechariah and Haggai. They prophesied during the same time. It was the return of the captives to rebuild the temple. And as they're trying to rebuild the temple, they stop and God sends two different prophets, Zechariah and Haggai. I'm telling you, that was, you know, Oscar Madison and Felix Unger. It was, for those of you who... Thank you, Bob. Now, for those who didn't get that, two totally different planets of people, of the way they presented things. Haggai just came right out and said, here's the problem. This is what you're doing. This is what you're doing. And Zechariah writes in all of these flowery pictures, let me give you another flowery picture, gives another flowery picture, because some people are very artsy and they like their little flowery pictures. They might get something out of it. But the other people who just want it straight would get it from Haggai. So God spoke differently through different guys, the same message, that he wouldn't miss anybody. And so Isaiah was a great writer, maybe the best, but God wrote that through him. All right, that was all extra. You weren't going to get any of that tonight. So that was very fun. But this painful trudging, I guess that's how I got into that, the painful trudging through the judgments. It's, you know, very good writing, very poetic writing, you know, and paints some pretty gnarly pictures. But the problem with all of this, as far as Judah was concerned, is that Jerusalem then is lumped into the judgments of the heathen nations, because you're going, okay, to Babylon, this is what's going to happen to you, boom, boom, boom. To Moab, this is going to happen, boom, boom, boom. You know, to Ethiopia, to Egypt, to Edom, this is what's going to happen to you, boom, boom, boom. And the Israelites are listening to this and going, that's right, because we're God's people, and those are horrible people. And then next thing you know, and then God says through Isaiah, and to Jerusalem, boom, boom, boom. Whoa. That didn't set well with Judah at all. Well, chapters 24 through 27, we see the glimmer of hope, and it's, you know, songs of It's kind of, again, just as that one commentator said, that juxtaposing the doom with the hope. But you see songs of global tribulation, yet also songs of future glory. Look at chapter 26. Turn to chapter 26. One of the most beautiful passages of Scripture of what God has planned. Chapter 26 of Isaiah, in that day the song will be sung. This song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. And so we believe that this is speaking of the millennial period, talking about opening the gates and that they would come into the righteous city during that 1,000-year reign. And which, by the way, this is one of those wonderful verses that is a good one to memorize, and that was 26 verse 3, you shall keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You know, there's all these little nuggets of gold throughout Isaiah that we can bring to ourselves and encourage, be encouraged by them. But only the righteous may enter there, as the rest of the world at this time has been judged, and those who survive the tribulation period, they will be living there, but it's not going to be during the millennium, it's not going to be the same glory for them as it is, and we'll talk about that at the end. Chapter 28 through 35, the coming judgment from Assyria, and God using Assyria to judge his people, and then we have little glimpses of the hope of Messiah. Turn to chapter 35. Now remember, his purpose in writing all this, or God's purpose in writing all of this, is to lay out the problem, lay out the consequences of that problem, but then lay out a solution. And as I, you know, chapter 35, let's see, should we start? Nah, go ahead and start in verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water in the habitation of jackals, which where each lay. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is one of those times, talk about being juxtaposed, is the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Little pieces and parts of his first coming, because when John the Baptist calls out from prison saying, hey, go ask Jesus if he's the coming one. And Jesus says, well, tell him what you see. And Jesus then quotes from Isaiah chapter 35. And so we know that Isaiah is talking about the first coming of Christ, but then some of this goes, no, wait a minute, where's that road? Well, there is a road. It's that narrow path that you and I walk on, that Jesus calls it that narrow path. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so that road, which is so wonderful because as it says that I love this verse right here. It's wonderful. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Hey, that's me. And I think that's great. I love it when I see myself in the Bible. But that's, you know, be that Jesus being that road, or also, or as well, the millennial period. And that when we see, oh my gosh. Oh yeah, we see that the righteous will be found there, and that the unrighteous won't be found there. These are things that and the ransom shall return, yeah, return to Zion with singing. This is all going down in Jerusalem, but they haven't. Israel has not returned yet to God, so that's where we know that this is the millennial period. So it's both. Let's go on. Chapters 36 through 39. This is when King Hezekiah and Isaiah are in cahoots against the Assyrians. This is after the Assyrians had conquered Israel. And now they're coming down to Judea. They're coming down to Judah in that they would conquer Judah now. And we see all of that between chapters 36 and 39. And then we see that famous line by Isaiah that God speaks through him to Hezekiah, because you prayed. Because Hezekiah took that letter from Sennacherib and laid it out before God and said, look, I can't do any of this. You're going to have to deal with this. And Isaiah comes to him and says, because you prayed, and then God wiped out 185,000 Assyrians the next morning. Chapters 40 through 66, now we have the glory of Isaiah's prophecy. It's deliverance from Babylon. We see grace, we see redemption, and a lot of famous passages throughout these chapters. And while sin and judgment are still addressed, the primary message is that of grace and that of the suffering Messiah. In, say, chapters 40 through 48, those chapters are dedicated mostly to the greatness of God versus the foolishness of idolatry. In fact, turn to chapter 44 because God's funny. Okay? I think so many people think that God is stuffy. No. God invented humor. And when he lays out this business of idolatry, for me, there's nothing more glorious than chapter 44, verse 9. And we're going to just follow along with me, okay? Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they're mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals and fashions it with hammers and works it with his strength of his arms, with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself, says, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in a fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What a perfect picture of the absurdity of idolatry. A piece of wood, cut it in half, one goes into the fire, and the other one is your God. I always wonder, oh, I hope they didn't put the wrong one in the fire. That would be disastrous. Idolatry is an amazing thing. And God will not. He will not put up with that. Chapters 49 through 57, we see God's grace and the prophecies of the Savior. Look at chapter 52, verse 13. I had some other verses I just wanted to read, but for the sake of time, we're going to move forward. Verse 13. And follow along. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Now, this is kind of the running start into the famous chapter 53. And regarding chapter 53, the rabbis believed this passage to be messianic until about the 12th century. Then they changed their minds. I believe the reason for that, though no one would ever admit it, the reason is because too many Jews were getting saved. And they couldn't have that. And so they say, this is not messianic. Chapter 53 is not messianic. In fact, what they do now, while they read Isaiah in the synagogues, they skip chapter 53. They never read Isaiah chapter 53 in synagogue. Look it up. Look it up. By the way, it was this passage that the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was reading that got him saved. Let's look at it. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. We read that this morning. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Whew, no wonder they don't want them reading that in synagogue. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, as he was crucified between two thieves, but with the rich at his death. That was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Yep, you don't want them reading out in synagogue. This is, by the way, a wonderful passage of scripture to share with your unsaved friends. Not just because we learn what Jesus did for us in all of this, but when you read this to somebody, then ask them, who is this talking about? And they will tell you, you know, oh, that must be Jesus, because that's what you Christians say about him, you know. That must be Jesus. And I say, that's right. The Bible's talking about Jesus. And they say, okay, so? I say, yeah, well, this was written 700 years before it happened. The Old Testament is full of prophecy, and hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You don't have that in any other religious writings. None other. And so this is huge. No wonder the Jews run from this one, because they do not see Jesus as their Messiah. Well, we get into chapters 58 through 66. It mostly looks forward to the kingdom. And chapter 58, you know, begins with their wrong approach to fasting and their approach to God and their wrong approach to the Sabbath and all of that. But again, looking forward to the kingdom. Look at chapter 59, looking forward to the kingdom. Chapter 59, look at the first couple of verses here. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This was the problem, but this is what God dealt with. This is what God fixed. And so, in chapter 60, we see the glory of the new kingdom. And look at chapter 61, verse 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is the first and the second coming of Christ, all in one little blurb there. But it was this where Jesus entered the synagogue and he sat and he opened up the scroll of Isaiah and he read this. And he closed it and they wanted to hear what he had to say about it. He says, all right, this is fulfilled right here. He just said to these, I'm the guy. Boy, did he get in trouble for that one, right? But he was the guy, and he is the guy. You can't get away from it. And then we see the redemption of God, chapters 62 through 65, but we also see the wrath of God poured out on the world. And here we see just the end of all of it in chapter 66. We see the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, just the separations of the peoples, and the destiny of both groups. And so look at verse 22 of chapter 66, and then we're going to be down here in a second. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. And so it would be, this speaks of the millennial period that follows the seven-year tribulation. And this month to month and week to week, the nations are going to come into Jerusalem to worship Jesus. By the way, those serving there with Jesus are going to be the righteous ones. It's not going to be anybody and everybody. It's not going to be a free-for-all, but they must come to worship. And in some of that worship, the people come, it's going to be compulsory. They're not going to want to worship the Lord, but they have to. The Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah chapter 14, it says those who refuse, then they're not going to get rain. They will suffer drought. And by the way, the Feast of Tabernacles is also called ingathering. We talked about that this morning, which is the final harvest of the year. And so they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They have to go to the Feast of Tabernacles every year to Jerusalem during the thousand-year period. But if they don't, then they're not going to get their ingathering. They're not going to get their harvest. So verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed me. Woo! For their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. By the way, this speaks of the beginning of the millennial period. Remember, there's going to be, read Revelation. You see that it's going to get uglier on this planet than you and I can ever imagine. But when it's all done, it's going to be, you shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who transgressed against me. Which, by the way, this is an Old Testament reference to the eternal nature of judgment, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. As one commentator put it, it's an image of hell from bodies left unburied in the Valley of Hinnom, where we get Gehenna or hell, south of Jerusalem, where a perpetual fire was kept to consume the refuse thrown there. And so God is making reference to eternal judgment. And so Jesus used this to describe hell. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then he goes on to say, if your foot, same thing, where the worm doesn't die, or if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better than the worm does not die and fire is quenched. So he continues to quote from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. And so we have seen in Isaiah, and we see what Jesus talks about it. We see sheep and goats and what God has planned for the sheep and what the goats have to look forward to. Because look at verse 4 of chapter 66. So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. And so he called, no one answered. God wants good for everybody on the planet, all the way back from the very beginning. He calls out to people, and people go, no, thank you. I'll just choose the wicked. I'll choose the evil. And, you know, people want to bag on God for, you know, for even having a place of torment. But let me explain something, I think, pretty simply. Torment is separation from God. Jesus describes it in many different ways. So the worm doesn't die, it's from Isaiah, and where the fire is never quenched, but also speaks of outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so we got a lot of different pictures of what this is. But ultimately, you know what it is? It's life without God. You see, unbelievers all over the planet right now have God with them, not in them. They have God with them. In fact, chapter 17 of Psalms speaks of the unbeliever has his belly filled with hidden treasure. The Lord feeds every unbeliever, every atheist, they have their very breath by the grace of God that they don't believe in. And so life can be okie-dokie here. But you see, if you despise God, or if you have no mind for him, or you're just not at all interested in the things of God, God is not going to punish you by making you be in his presence forever. He's merely going to give you what you want. Life without God. And that's what hell is. It is separation from God. And God calls out to the whole world every day. I want to give you life. I want you to have the good stuff. I want you to have life. And this isn't a matter of the good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. No. The whole world's full of sinners. This is just a matter of who wants what. Do you want God? He wants you. You don't want God? He still wants you. And if you have made your final decision to say, no, I don't want God, then you will get what you asked for. And that's the difference between heaven and hell. So as far as Isaiah, his character and all that, he exercised, according to one commentator, he exercised his ministry in a spirit of uncompromising firmness and boldness in regard to all that bore on the interests of religion. He conceals nothing and keeps nothing back from fear of man. And that's awesome. That's really, he said it all, right? He was also noted for his spirituality and his deep-toned reverence toward the Holy One of Israel. And one more thing about Isaiah. Tradition states, and I'm not one to, you know, we weren't there, so we really don't know, but there's a good chance that Isaiah was martyred by being sawn in half. And it was by Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. That's what tradition tells us. Manasseh was one rotten dude. And he certainly couldn't put up with what Isaiah was saying. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 through 38. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. This is speaking of the hall of faith, all the great ones throughout history. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. I try to find the best way to say this without getting in trouble. I know a man. I know a very good man who has, in my estimation and many people's estimation, the guy is running for Congress. And I was suddenly overcome. by this. I don't like to say it was from the Lord because I don't like to say stuff is from the Lord until I know it's from the Lord. But I feel like I got this word and that he is going to win the election. He's going to be elected to Congress. But he's not going to change a thing in this world. But he's merely going to be there as a prophet. You will only be, these are the kind of words that came to me, you will only be a prophet. But the world is not worthy of God's prophets. And if you are merely a prophet in this world, then I'll tell you, it's going to be a rough ride, but you will have the greatest place in glory. If you set your heart on the eternal, set your heart and your mind on things above, then you can speak the truth here. They might even saw you in half, but don't expect to change the world. We all want to change the world, but don't expect to. Just walk with God. And you will be a mere Christian to the world. But you hold steady, hold the course steady. And there is great, great, great reward. I cannot wait to meet Isaiah. The nation was in bad shape when he died. He didn't change a thing, but through his words, he's changed what millions of people over the course of all the generations since then. And I'm going to meet him. What you're going to meet him one day. I got to talk to him, right? Don't talk to all these guys. Anyway, so there it is. There's Isaiah. That's as much character on the guy as I can give you. And well, I guess we're done. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you and praise you for a guy like Isaiah. Think about the other prophets, even the ones who argued with you, Lord. Wow. You spoke to them, spoke through them, and they were hated. Lord, may we continue to walk no matter who hates us. No matter what we lose, may we continue to walk. And Lord, in whatever we do, yeah, we want to change the world. But we might just be merely prophets. And we just want to thank you for such a high calling in our lives. To belong to you. To be your people. That is the highest, most amazing calling there is. We praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.